I now have the honor of turning in God's Word to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll turn to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and read here verses 15 through 24 this morning. A little lengthier reading than we've been doing here, but it's basically one encapsulated passage. So we find here so much said about Christ, particularly how he worked in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and how we see that in him is God's yes and amen to his promises. So let's read with godliness. Let's give our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 24. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Let's briefly pray. Lord, we do pray that you would indeed bless the reading, the exposition, the hearing of your word this morning, that we might glorify you hereby, that we might take to heart the lessons that you have to teach us in this passage from your infallible and inerrant word. We pray these things in the name of your incarnate word, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, back in October, those of you who may recall, if we're here, we'll know we studied 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 12. And there we saw that the Apostle Paul made certain plans that he later found it necessary to change. And we learned that basically in this chapter and the next in 2 Corinthians. He had to change those plans. Indeed, he changed them a couple of times. And we learned thereby that there's wisdom in being flexible with the plans that we make. This does not mean that you have permission from God not to keep your word. You need to keep it as you're able. You'll notice, though, that in verse 15, Paul doesn't say, I promised to come to Corinth. He says, I intended to come to Corinth. I doubt very much that he gave them a promise with certainty, saying, I will come back. But even if you promise something, we find this in Scripture, even if you promise something and then find yourself providentially prevented from keeping your word, you need to be able to make that adjustment and repent of having made a promise that you couldn't keep. You know, you tell your child you'll be at a school program, but your car breaks down on the way. Well, that's something out of your control. This connects to the wisdom of James, the brother of Jesus, and teaching in his letter that rather than saying, I will do X, Y, or Z tomorrow, saying, Lord willing, I will do X, Y, or Z tomorrow. But stating your intentions and then needing to change your plans because of a change of circumstances, that's not the same thing as lying. And we know here that in this letter we find that there were false apostles in Corinth, and they're using anything they can to undermine Paul so that they can put themselves forward as true apostles of Christ. And likely they were going to use something like this to say, look, Paul can't even be trusted. Didn't he say he was wanting to come back from Ephesus? And he didn't before he went to Macedonia. Well, in today's passage, we find that some have questioned Paul's integrity because he had to change his plans in regard to when he next would visit Corinth. And he gives us reasons here. His reasons were good reasons, and they were for the benefit of the Corinthian brethren. In verse 23 and 24, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. We'll get more into that verse, or those two verses, as we dig into the passage here and see what Paul means there. But for our starting point, the grammar of the Greek text draws our attention to verses 19 and 20 as the explanation for the meaning of the passage. Each verse starts, you'll notice, with the conjunction for. It's the word gar in Greek. So the truth of verses 15 through 18 depend on verse 19, basically. And then verse 19 depends on verse 20. So that'll be our starting point. It's in verse 20 that we find our main point for the sermon this morning. Jesus is the fulfillment and the fulfiller of God's promises. And because that's true, several facts follow in this passage. Number one, God establishes his servants in Christ. Because Christ has fulfilled God's promises and is fulfilling God's promises, God establishes his servants in him in particular. Secondly, God anoints his servants for their ministries because of Christ's accomplished work. Third, God seals his servants with his Holy Spirit because of Christ. Fourth, grants repentance to his servants because of Christ. And then we also see the fifth point, no servant can lord it over another. Sixth, God governs the plans of his servants. Seventh, God expects honesty from his servants. And finally, number eight, the gospel is true because of who Christ is, because he is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises. So let's dive into the passage. Again, our main point is found in verse 20. Jesus is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises. In verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. No one can credibly accuse Paul of vacillating, of being uncertain of his beliefs, even if there were things out of his control as a man. And he says, I intend to come back to Corinth, but I decided it was best not to when I had to leave Ephesus. Simply because he found it wise to change some plans doesn't make the word that he preached uncertain. Though some things are out of human control, requiring that we change our plans, nothing is out of God's control. I mentioned earlier the number of times that we tried as a family, my wife and I, and now our little girls with us, to visit Sparta, where I used to be a pastor in the last 7 years, and every time until this last weekend, we were prevented providentially. We planned to go to Sparta, but ice storms happen, and snowstorms happen, and COVID happens, and we can't travel. Illness kept us from going. And then we finally got to go last week. We had to change our plans. Those were things that we couldn't have predicted. Paul knows this, and the message that he preaches is that, yes, man may have to change his plans, but God never changes his plans. As we read this morning in Numbers, God is not a man that he should change his mind, or a son of man that he should lie. Or actually, it's the other way around. He's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. All of God's promises have their yes and their amen in Christ. The word yes in the Greek nai is the equivalent of our English word yes. If somebody in Greek says nai, the word that Paul uses here, it just simply means, it's a straightforward translation into English as yes. It means yes. It's the affirmative. The word amen is a word borrowed and used in Greek, especially in New Testament Greek, of course, because of the association with the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word that means literally, so may it be. But in common usage in Paul's day was used to answer in the affirmative. Are you planning to go to school tomorrow? Somebody might say amen, meaning yes, I intend to go to school tomorrow. So in common usage, it was just used the way we use the word yes, too. So Paul is sort of doubling his yes here. In several places where our English translations have Jesus in the Gospels saying something like, truly, truly, I say to you, or if you're reading the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's verily is just a fancy word for truly. He's literally saying, amen, amen. The text, the Greek text, says records his Aramaic words there, amen, amen. It's an emphatic yes. He's doubling it, too. Yes, yes, truly, truly. To people who knew both Greek and Aramaic, like Paul, and like many of the Jews who were the earliest Christians in Corinth. Remember, the first place Paul preached in Corinth was at the synagogue, and so there were lots of Gentiles in the church. There were lots of Jews in the church in Corinth. They knew what that word meant, and they would use yes and amen basically interchangeably. So Paul's writing both words here for emphasis. It's like Jesus repeats it for emphasis. Amen, amen, I say to you. God, for his glory, kept his word, and he kept his word in and through Christ. There was no way he was going to fail to keep his word. God never fails to keep his word. That's what biblical faith is, believing God keeps his word. How could Abraham, we've used this example several times recently, how could Abraham go through with sacrificing his son? Of course, the Lord stayed his hand when he was about to go through with it. Well, because God, he knew, keeps his word. Abraham knew God would not fail to keep his word, and he had promised that Isaac would have children. So many that Abraham would have descendants through Isaac that he wouldn't be able to count. And here was this childless boy. And so as Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham knew if Isaac died, God would raise him from the dead. Prior to that, Moses tells us Abraham believed God, when, though he was old and childless, that he would have numberless descendants. And he believed God, and that belief, that faith, was reckoned to him as righteousness. God is a God who keeps his word. There's no way he's not going to keep his word. And he has emphatically fulfilled his promises in and through Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, in Christ is God's yes and amen to everything that he has promised. He's done so in such a way and to such a degree that Paul says his yes and amen are spoken through him and everybody else who speaks the gospel. Through us, he says. So everyone who proclaims the gospel is relaying God's yes to all of his promises to everyone that they preach the gospel to. To everyone who hears and believes, especially, God's yes and amen is in the message of Christ. As MacArthur writes, all God's Old Testament and New Testament promises of peace, joy, love, goodness, forgiveness, salvation, sanctification, fellowship, hope, glorification, and heaven are made possible and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Simon Kistemacher, another well-known Reformed commentator, puts it this way. The entire New Testament is a testimony that God's promises have been and are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to remove the curse of the law, to grant the gift of righteousness, to give eternal life, and through the Father to send the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, God's promises have been realized. And when a theologian uses the word realized like that, he doesn't mean that they've come to your mind, like you realize something. So I realized that my daughter is no longer allergic to peanuts because she had some tests, and we find out she's no. This means made real. So there was an idea, a concept, and then it's made manifest in the world. In Christ Jesus, all of these things are made real. Jesus is, as Calvin says, the groundwork of all the promises of God. One of my favorite passages to illustrate this fact is found in Genesis 15. I won't read all of it. I'll give you a summary of it here. Genesis 15, 9 through 21, where God makes his covenant with Abraham. As was common in covenant-making ceremonies, the Lord has Abraham sacrifice some animals and divide them in two. In fact, the verb that is used consistently in the Old Testament for making a covenant literally is the verb to cut. You don't just make a covenant, you cut a covenant. Now, why is this refers to the cutting of the animals? And so Abraham divided these sacrificed animals in two and put the two parts of their bodies adjacent to one another. And ordinarily, what would have happened and what he would have expected to happen in a circumstance like that, in a ceremony like that, was that the two parties of the covenant then, or however many parties there were, would then walk between the divided portions of these animals. As if to say, if I don't keep my word, may this happen to me. But in Genesis 15, it's not as if God appears and then walks with Abraham between the divided portions of these animals. God puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham can't do a thing. And he gives him in his sleep a vision, a dream, in which the Lord himself appears in two different ways. As a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And the Lord, in these forms, in these two manifestations, if you will, passes between the pieces of the animal, of the animals, say, as if to declare, if I fail to keep my side of the covenant, I'll take the punishment. Of course, God will never fail to keep his side of the covenant, but then he's also saying, and if you fail to keep your side of the covenant, which Abraham and his descendants, being sinners, failed, I will take the punishment in your place. Jesus is the fulfillment of that and every other promise of God in the Old Testament. He's the fulfiller of that. Because that's true in this passage, because Jesus is the fulfiller and the fulfillment of every promise God has ever made to his covenant people, we see several facts in this passage that follow. And we'll pick up just after verse 20, taking them in order as they appear, and then jumping back to verse 15 through 19. So number one, because Christ is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, God establishes his servants in Christ. You and I can't keep God's word for him. We can't keep our side of the covenant. But if we're established in Christ, if we're identified with Christ, then we're identified as covenant keepers because he kept the covenant in our place. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So we're going to concentrate on the first part there, that God is the one who has established us with you. So Paul and the Corinthians in Christ. And God establishes Paul and his companions and the Corinthian Christians, and thus by extension we see every Christian, all believers are placed permanently and unshakably in Christ because of what Christ has accomplished. In John 10, 29, Jesus says of his sheep, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Permanent establishment. I could go on and on, but we don't have time this morning. There are so many scriptures that speak of the permanent establishment that believers in Christ have in him. You're permanently established in Christ because of what Christ has accomplished. Number two, because Christ is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, God anoints his servants for their ministries. That's the same verse again, verse 21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. In the Old Testament, anointing, having oil poured over one's head, was a sign of divine calling to a particular office. Prophets, sometimes always priests and kings, were anointed. Likewise, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, every believer in Christ has gifts that he or she is to use for the good of the church. The Holy Spirit gives you gifts, and you're to use them for the good of the church. Thus, God has charged every believer with a ministry. It's not just the ordained ministers. It's not just the apostles like Paul and the prophets who labored alongside of him, the evangelists. It's all of us. This can only be because Christ has fulfilled God's promises. If it weren't for Christ, we couldn't be anointed to any office or any work, any ministry under Christ in God's kingdom. By Christ's accomplished work, each believer has been given a ministry, a role of service in Christ's kingdom. Number three, because Christ is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, God seals his servants with the Holy Spirit. He marks you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Because of Christ's accomplished work, because of what Christ has done, because he's the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, he's the yes and amen to all of God's promises, God has sealed believers. That is, he has marked them off as his own. A similar image might be the branding of cattle, if you would think of, I don't know if this is done that much anymore, but in the old days when ranchers would brand their cattle so that as they were on the open range and mixed in with the other cattle, they'd be able to tell, well, which one's mine? Well, the ones with the mark of our ranch on them. Well, God puts a mark like that on you if your belief is in Jesus Christ. You're separated from others, marked off to belong to God. And God does this by giving you the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit indwells every believer in Christ Jesus. God dwells in you, God the Holy Spirit. He dwells in your heart. And his presence within us is, Paul says, a guarantee. And he's using there the Greek word for a down payment. Sometimes you'll see this translated as earnest, though we don't use that word in modern English as much. Collateral, maybe you could think. The current presence of the Holy Spirit within believers is a foretaste of greater things to come. Ephesians 1:13-14 says basically the same thing. In him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So until you get all of the things that are promised to you, the guarantee that you will get those things is that the Holy Spirit now indwells you. There are promises fulfilled in Christ, the results of which have yet to be fully consummated for us. He's already fulfilled them. It's just that we don't see them fully realized in our daily lives yet. For example, I am not yet glorified, you might have noticed. I can still sin. My body breaks down. You might notice that I'm a little sniffly today because of allergies. I don't think I'm going to have to worry about that in the world to come. I'm not perfected morally. I'm not perfected mentally. I'm not perfected physically. The presence of sin and its curse is on me. But the presence of the Holy Spirit is a down payment of the reality that those things are all going to change in the future. It is a fact that I will be glorified thanks to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, thanks to the fact that he is the fulfillment and fulfiller of all of God's promises. But I have yet to see all of that fully manifested. But the Holy Spirit's presence in me guarantees it. It's going to happen. It's a foretaste of that glory. It's the down payment on it. God is not going to fail. If you ever doubt that you are in Christ, look to see if the fruit of the Holy Spirit is present in your life. Because if the Holy Spirit is manifest in you, if He's dwelling in you, and you have good reason to believe that, then you know that all of these other things, including your full sanctification, your glorification, all of these other things we've talked about, will come true. Number four, because Christ is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, God grants repentance to His servants. You might be looking, where do you get that from here in this passage? But look at verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. What's he sparing them from? As we see as we get into the next chapter in particular, further sorrow because of a disciplinary matter that's still being dealt with. Paul did not come to Corinth before going to Macedonia because he wanted to spare the Corinthian brethren. Many of them were in sin. We see as this letter unfolds, many of them were following false apostles. He'd already made a brief, sorrowful visit, about which we'll learn more next time, Lord willing. He had originally planned to go to Macedonia before going to Corinth and then on to Judea. He had needed to make a brief visit to deal with some disciplinary matters in Corinth, and apparently while he was there, as we see in today's passage, he told them, I'll probably come back, or I intend to come back before I go to Macedonia. Well, he returned to Ephesus. As we read in Acts, he had to leave Ephesus a little bit sooner than he planned. Again, adjustment to plans sometimes need to be made because people were trying to murder him. And the church and the local rulers, the Asiarchs, as they're called, the rulers of Asia, the Roman province, not the whole continent as we think of it, as this would be basically Western Turkey. They prevailed upon him, you'd better leave because these people are going to keep rioting and murder you someday if you don't. And so he leaves. And he returned to his original plan of going to Macedonia first. There hadn't been enough time for the discipline that he had implemented while he was in Corinth to take effect. And so he doesn't want to come back in the middle of that and have another sorrowful visit. So he told the Corinthians apparently on this unexpected visit that he intended to come back before going to Macedonia, but he found it prudent to allow more time for repentance, a repentance which he knows God grants to believers. So he returned to his initial plan of going to Macedonia first. Paul had not intentionally misled the Corinthians, nor did he take his own words lightly. He wasn't being indecisive. He just thought it wise to allow more time for repentance before he returned. Sometimes have to adjust our plans to adjusting circumstances. His plans adjusted in light of the circumstances. He was exhibiting the patient character of God, in fact, by not coming again soon and having to be wrathful in this matter of church discipline, but he's doing it to spare them, he says. God is a God who grants repentance to His people, and He's patient while we move toward repentance. And so Paul wants to allow that kind of repentance to happen and be patient himself. Number five, because Christ is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, no servant of Christ can lord it over another. Boy, if anybody could lord it over other believers, it would be an apostle. And there are times we read in the apostles' letters and we find in the book of Acts that they had to assert that authority because it was the righteous thing to do. Paul wasn't afraid to use his authority as an apostle when he needed to, but he wasn't going to overuse it. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy by faith, for by faith you stand. So Paul has authority in the church, but it's not authority over their faith. That comes from God. With all of Paul's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had no lordship over the faith of the Corinthians. He had the responsibility of teaching them all of Christ's commandments. There is authority there. He obviously had authority to deal with church discipline matters, and he did when people were not obeying Christ. But he wanted to model Christ's servant leadership and how he dealt with it. Not to have to come and be an issue of abject commands in a harsh manner. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In 1 Peter 5:2-3, the apostle tells elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Paul's trying to lead by example more than by lordship here. We're not to engage in implicit faith. Now, it's a little bit different with an apostle of Jesus Christ because they're receiving Christ's own commands to relay to the church. But the church is to look to Christ, not to earthly authority figures, to find out what's true. Earthly authority figures help us understand Scripture, but it's Scripture that commands us, not the pastor, not the elder. The authority figures are to be examples and guides in that, pointing us to Jesus. If they're not doing this, but just arbitrarily making their own rules, we have no obligation to follow. This is what the Protestant reformers called implicit faith. They would say something's not true just because the Pope says it's true. It's true if Christ says it's true. Paul was avoiding an adversarial situation here, and it might seem like he was simply, or he was avoiding, put it this way, a situation in which it might seem that he was simply saying, do this because I say so, and not do this because I can show you from God's word. Christ is the fulfiller of God's promises, and so Christ is the head of the church. No man can usurp that authority. Paul wants to be an example, not a dictator, in the church. Number six, because Christ is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, God governs the plans of his servants. Let's go back to verse 15 and 16. And in this confidence, I intended, the confidence he has in Christ as his comforter, as we saw before, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. As we've noted already, Paul saw the wisdom of changing that plan. You and I cannot know the future unless God tells it to us. We can know things about the future from Scripture, for example. If Paul had received a revelation from God telling him, you shall go back to Corinth, well, then what would have happened? He would have gone back to Corinth before he went to Macedonia. But Paul saw the wisdom of changing his plans that he made as a fallible man. You and I can't know the future when we make our plans. That's again why James tells us, don't say for certain you'll do something, say, Lord willing, you'll do something. Sometimes in God's providence, we have to alter plans because they become impossible to carry out. Other times, we find that we should change our plans because it would be unwise to continue on the present course. If I keep with this plan, it might bring harm to someone, for example. Well, that's what Paul did. He wasn't trying to lie to the Corinthians, and he didn't care that he wasn't keeping a word. It wasn't, again, like, I don't think he promised anything here. So this by no means gives permission to renege on our promises. Think of Psalm 15, verse 4, which says, blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So that is, even if a man finds that keeping his word will bring a hardship to him, he still keeps his word if he's a righteous man. But Paul stated an intention here. I intended to come. He didn't say I promised to come. And he didn't change his plans to avoid hardship. Well, this will be inconvenient for me if I do this here. But to do what was best for the church. He says, it will be best for you if I change my plans and come a little later. God governs the plans of his people. Paul didn't know that this was what God would ordain, but this is what turned out in God's sovereign plan. It was not the right thing for Paul to go back to Corinth at that time, and so he didn't. And that brings us to our next point. Because Christ is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, he expects honesty from his servants. If Paul had said, I promise to come back, Paul had better go back to Corinth before he goes to Macedonia. God keeps his word, so should his servants. Verse 17 and 18. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? He's saying, it was okay for me to say yes and no at the same time. No, that's what he's saying. In fact, he's saying, I didn't say yes and no at the same time. I told you what I intended. I was unable, or it was unwise for me to go through with that, so I changed it for your sake. But he wasn't intending to lie. In Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus teaches us to let our yes be yes and our no be no. And many misunderstand his words in that passage and think that he means that we should never make a promise or take an oath. But in the historical context, we know what was going on was that he was speaking against the teachings of some rabbis of his day that said it was lawful to break any oath that you make if you swear it by the temple or by the hairs of your own head or by anything except the name of the Lord. If you swear by the name of the Lord, then you have to keep your word, but otherwise you don't. And Jesus said, you're still swearing indirectly by the name of the Lord if you do that. And you'll see one of the things he says in that passage, or does not say in that passage, is do not swear by the name of the Lord. That was commanded in Deuteronomy. But Jesus is saying, if you say yes, you better mean yes. And you can't get out of it simply because you swore by something other than the name of the Lord. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from Satan. In fact, verse 23 here is actually in the form of an oath. When Paul says, I call God as witness against my soul. That's a form of an oath. It's not sin to swear a lawful oath, but you had better mean it when you swear it. Christ expects honesty from his servants. And Paul is explaining here how he was not being dishonest. He said, I told you my intentions, I didn't make a promise. God expects honesty from his servants. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Paul points out that whatever else you think of me in this, just know that when I preach the message of Christ, God doesn't say yes and no to you both. He says yes in Christ. So then, number 8, because Christ is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises, the gospel is true. Verse 19, for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy preached the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one who eternally shares God's nature, and who is the promised Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king of the Lord, was preached as the one who fulfills God's promises, and he does. And because he does fulfill all of God's promises, because he rescues and redeems and sanctifies a people for himself, because he bore their sins, because he rose from the dead, and so on, the message that is preached, the message of Christ, that he did these things, is a true message. It cannot be true that he is not your Savior and your Savior at the same time. He's not both yes and no, but he is yes to God's promises. So Jesus is the fulfillment and fulfiller of God's promises. Believe him, trust him, rest in him. Because that's true, several facts follow. God establishes his servants in Christ. If your trust is in Christ, you are Christ. And you are in Christ. You have an identity with him. If your faith is in him, you can't be lost. No one can snatch you out of his hand. God anoints his servants for ministries. He has given you a ministry. He's given you gifts to be used for the good of the church. Use them. God seals his servants with the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Spirit of God as a down payment on the fulfillment of all of God's promises. God grants repentance to his servants. Be ever turning from your sins. That's a great evidence the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. No servant can lord it over another. Yes, respect the authority of the courts of the church, but not with implicit faith. Something's not true because the church says so. The church is telling the truth as it tells what Christ tells. What is in Scripture? God governs the plans of his servants. Sometimes it's necessary to change plans. But God also expects honesty from his servants, so mean what you say. Above all, remember the gospel is true. Believe it and share it with others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus has fulfilled and is fulfilling all of your promises. Build up our faith in him by your Holy Spirit as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.